Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, it's a good day to be in the presence of some friends and family, to stand together to worship our amazing God. Let's pray, and we'll dive into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come this day on Sanctity of Life Sunday, Lord, we pray for those in this room that are here because their parents made a choice, even when the doctors suggested otherwise. We pray for those in this room that may have made a choice that they regret and they walk with guilt and shame. I pray that they'd experience your amazing grace, that they'd experience the grace that you offer to any who ask it, to know that their sins are forgiven. Lord, I pray for the Supreme Court right now as they delegate over this issue, Lord. I just pray that you would move in our country to repent and to see life protected. And Lord, we pray for us that we will find ways to be pro-life, not just in protecting the lives of babies, but also looking for the vulnerable and the broken, and that we would be people that seek to live out your principles in our everyday life. And Lord, we pray as we open your word today that you will challenge us to live a life of love. It's not always easy. It doesn't come naturally, but it's what you call us to do. So help us to be people of your word who live it out in practice. In your name we pray. Amen. Love is. We're in the middle of a brief mini-series on 1 Corinthians, looking at how love should impact our relationships. Now, love is an interesting word. We use it for all type of things. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love football. Yesterday, Sandy tried to tell me that we are done with football because the Lions aren't in the playoffs. I apologize, but I said, look, I need to live vicariously through the Rams because Stafford's their quarterback, and I just want a Detroit person to win something. Cincinnati won for the first time this past week, so now we hold the record. We have not won a playoff game in the longest amount of time. I was 10 years old the last time we won a playoff game. That's not good. I love bacon. This week on Facebook, there's a post, what goes well with bacon? The correct answer is everything. Everything goes well with bacon. I love Diet Pepsi, which I didn't see coming. We live in Michigan, so I love the sun. When the sun's out, it's like a miracle. It's always cloudy, always frustrating, and so I find that I love it anytime the sun is out. Even if it's cold and snowy, I'm excited when the sun is out. With all this cold, I'm reminded that I love vacation. In fact, next year I think I need to plan a vacation when it's cold to get away from this yucky stuff. You get the point. In the English language, we use love for all sorts of different things. Things that are really serious, things that are very minimal. And so we ask the question, what is love? And I'm not quoting a 90s song. The Bible can be helpful as we think of love. The Greek uses four different words to talk about love, and I find that helpful. They use storge, which is a familial bond, phileo, which is a brotherly or friendship love, eros, which is a romantic love, and agape. And it's sometimes hard to understand exactly what is meant by agape, but Christians kind of took this on as this divine, unconditional love. It's the hardest one to live out. In the church in Corinth, conflict abounded, and this passage fell right in the middle of Paul's encouragements and challenges to the church. See, they had allowed certain gifts to be elevated, and so if you were someone that spoke in tongues, then you were someone that was very important. If you're someone that gave prophecy, you were really important. If you had status and riches, you were important, and they had kind of created these tiers. And so last week we talked about how every gift is important in the body of Christ. Every gift is crucial, and how it's wrong to elevate certain gifts over others. And the Corinthians were using their spiritual gifts selfishly and in divisive and unhealthy ways. So in chapter 13, Paul's going to lay out a more excellent way by living out self-giving, others-oriented, agape love. He's going to use that word agape, that word for love, 10 times in this chapter. And it became the primary word that was used by Christians to describe the love that comes from Christ. And even in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, they use this to demonstrate God's laws. And Jesus summed that up. Love God verses, commands 1 to 4. You look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commands are all about a vertical relationship, loving God. And then the commands number 5 through 10 in the Ten Commandments are all about loving others. Love God and love others. Now, if you're reading along and you have the King James Version, you might read the word charity. Charity is. And if you're like, well, why does it say that? Back when Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, he took that word caritas from Latin, from the Latin Vulgate, because Latin didn't have a word for this kind of love, and so they didn't want the word amor, because that meant something different, so they translated it charity. But really, when we read through this, we just think agape. Agape is 116 times that word is used in the New Testament, 75 times in Paul's writings. In other words, selfless, sacrificial, giving love is important. Leon Morris writes, whereas the highest concept of love before the New Testament was that of a love for the best one knows, the Christian thought of love as that quality we see on the cross. It's a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love, is a love that is lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from the attractiveness in the beloved. And so Paul uses this word agape to separate, to differentiate from this culture in Corinth that was a very selfish love, a love that was all about fulfilling of the self. And Paul says, no, love is different. And he begins in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, then I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. In other words, all the things that the church in Corinth exalted were useless without love. Paul here uses a literary technique, which is it's very clever. What he does is he says these things in the first person, so he's causing the reader to put themselves in the place of the first person without being like, you guys need to do this, you guys need to pick yourself up. And so instead of putting them in a defensive position, he's inviting them to evaluate themselves, and in that, we should be evaluating ourselves. D.A. Carson says this about Paul's assertion. It's not the gift of tongues that is only a resounding gong, but I myself, that is the Corinthian themselves, and we ourselves, we put ourselves in that place. If I do these things, then I'm a resounding gong. So he looks at three different areas, speech, knowledge, and action. Let's look at these. First, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. The Corinthians had elevated this gift of tongues, maybe even to the point where they saw it as a supernatural language, or maybe Paul was using hyperbole to overemphasize this point, that even if it was the language of angels, another translator put it this way, if I speak with all the eloquence of men and of angels, without love, it's just a clanging cymbal. I asked Chris to consider just coming up here and, you know, banging on this while I was talking so that you could see if you could concentrate while I was speaking. But the point is, if you're trying to hear something and there's just banging cymbal, you're not going to be able to concentrate. Now, it's possible Paul was alluding to the cult of Dionysus when they gathered in the temples. They would bang these cymbals as a sign to start worshiping. So it's possible Paul was saying, look, if you're doing things and don't have love, you're no better than a cult. But more likely, he's just saying, look, if you're doing this, if you're speaking all with all this eloquence and with gifts and tongues, but you're not loving, it's just like, I don't even hear what you're saying. All I hear is this symbol. All I hear is this distraction. Love makes all the difference. At a church I worked a few times ago, there was a person who always had a critique ready. And I never at once felt their interactions felt loved. And after a while, when that person was always bringing critiques about about the color of the paint and about just all these little things, then it felt like this clanging cymbal. It would have been unlikely for me to look at that and find something useful. But on the contrary, Pastor John came to me, and we started doing this evaluation on sermons and what do I keep and what do I take away. And one thing you'll learn is in life we tend to do things the way that we tend to teach to the way we learn. So I tend to preach auditory because I'm an auditory learner. So my PowerPoints aren't super dynamic with all these things. I struggle to think of using object lessons, whereas Pastor John is very visual. So his PowerPoints are very nice, and he always has an object lesson. He used to be able to tell, is Pastor John preaching this week? Because you come and there'd be an object there. Now, I've gotten better. I've worked on getting objects, but we tend to preach to the way we learn. Well, in the same way, the sermons that I love when I listen to people during the week are the people that really, really give it to you, you know? They challenge you. You need to do better. You need to work harder. And so then sometimes in my sermons, I tend to preach in that same way. And John will push back and say, Phil, it's good to be encouraging at times. And so I seek to do that. But when he comes to me and gives me a critique, I found that I'm eager. I'm eager to learn. I'm eager to grow. I'm eager to put that into place. Why? Because I know John loves me. I see it. He cares, and he tells me how much he appreciates me while giving the critique. And so it doesn't come as a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It comes as something that I want to hear. Now, as a side note, if someone brings a critique, I always try to find where is the truth in this. Even if it's harsh, even if it's not given in love, I try to do that. But it is much easier to hear what someone is saying when there is clear love. Second, he says knowledge. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. The church in Corinth had elevated knowledge, prophecy, and spiritual insight, thinking that some people had gained a higher level of spiritual knowledge. But picture this hypothetical person. Not only do they have the gift of prophecy, they, on top of that, they know understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and on top of that, they have such amazing faith that they could move mountains, the type of faith that can cause miracles. And this is the kind of person the Church of Corinth would immediately put into leadership. Get that guy up on stage. Get that guy in a position of leadership. But Paul says, look, if you're the smartest person in the room but you don't have any love, your knowledge is useless. You understand the Bible, and maybe you speak Greek and Hebrew, and you've read all the commentaries, and you have a depth of insight around the Word of God, but you have no love, your knowledge is useless. If you have faith that God can do the impossible, but have no love, your faith is useless. You are nothing. Paul's really laying on thick here, isn't it? First, he looks at speech, then at knowledge, and lastly, at action. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, then I may boast. But I do not have love, I gain nothing. At the climax of this article, of this argument, he gives this dramatic example. This hypothetical person gives everything he has to the poor. How many of you know someone who gave everything they have to the poor? No, we don't. Not only does he that, he gives his body over to hardship. Now, there's a couple different ways we can look at this. There's in the Greek, it almost looks like give my body over to be burned. And so some commentators like Calvin think that he's talking about martyrdom. That he's actually saying, even if I go to the point of being a martyr but don't have love, I gain nothing. Other commentaries think he's talking about you sell everything you have and you become a servant. You become a slave. So he's saying, look, even if you give everything away you have and you give yourself up as a servant, or there's other ways to look at this giving of the body, but the point is, he's saying, if you give away everything but don't have love, you gain nothing. Now in Corinth, the church was operating completely opposite. They overstated the importance of tongue. Knowledge was given priority over caring for the weak in the congregation. Preferential treatment was given to people of higher status. And we can assume from this chapter that love was not emphasized or embodied. And so Paul says, look, if you do all that stuff, but you don't have love, it's useless. Useless. And then he goes into this description of love, because if you need love, then we need to know what is love. The next four verses are probably some of the best-known verses in all of Scripture. Maybe you have them on a piece of art in your home. Maybe you had them read or had the preacher preach a sermon on this during your wedding. Or maybe your spouse has reminded you of a few of these things. Remember, love is patient. Okay, spouse. The majority of the wedding sermons that I give, I preach to this passage because the description of love that is out in our culture is so drastically different from the agape love that the Scriptures describe. But the context of these verses is the local church. It's the gathering body. It's for us as we meet each and every week. So this isn't just for our marriages. It isn't just for our homes. It's for our church family as we gather together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love is patient. Or maybe your translation says, love suffers long. You can see how that'd be applicable in marriage. No, I'm just joking. The way to think of it in English is long-suffering. Long-suffering. This idea of being patient. One way to look at the Greek, it almost looks like having a very long fuse. So instead of someone who's short-tempered, someone who has a really, really long fuse. Someone who doesn't respond quickly and make judgments and assumptions. The Corinthians were quick to make judgments. As Paul came in, as other people came in, they were not patient. Love is kind. The Greek adjective for kind was abundant in literature. But Paul, many commentators think Paul actually coined this term, that Paul may have been the first person to use kind as a verb. Paul says this isn't just an adjective. He uses kindness as a verb. Chrysostom perceives love here as that which breaks the spiral of passion, anger, and resentment by showing kindness. Have you ever seen that? As people are really mad and really frustrated. I found as a manager at Wendy's, people would get just really upset, you know, and for the dumbest reasons, you know, sometimes legitimate reasons. I asked for no onions, and this has onions, and I don't like onions, and onions taste bad. Okay, I'm sorry. We'll make you a sandwich with no onions. But if you respond in kindness, they're a lot more likely to say, okay, thanks. You respond, what? We didn't make it with onions. You put those onions on there. Then they're like, they get mad. But Chrysostom says not only enduring nobly, but also by soothing and comforting do they cure the sore and heal the wound of passion. Kindness has a way of, in the middle of the heat of an argument, bringing things down. You've probably experienced this in your marriage when two people are really upset with each other. When one of them decides, well, I'm going to approach this with kindness, it can soften the heart of the other person. And you see this in church as well. Someone's really mad about something, and when you demonstrate kindness, then they, I must have misunderstood. I didn't know what was happening. Love does not envy, or as the NASB says, is not jealous. The Greek connotates the idea of not burning with envy. In the church of Corinth, we saw it last week, there was a lot of envy over gifts, over status. You know, there's people that had different gifts in the church that felt that they weren't useful because they envied the gifts of somebody else. They envied the status of somebody else. And we have the same struggles here in our church. Envying somebody else's position, envying somebody else's status, envying somebody else's gifts, envying churches that are meeting in Florida right now. We have the same struggles. Love does not boast. The King James Version says, charity vaunteth not itself. Or New King James, does not parade itself. NASB, love does not brag. It's this idea that love doesn't brag about, you know, I am the best person at loving others in the world that exists. That would be bragging. That would be saying, look, puffing myself up. And oftentimes we puff ourselves up so that we can put others down or so that we can make ourselves feel better. So someone else is doing really well, you know, and they got this really good thing, and then we one up. Well, that's great for you, but look what I did. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. This one literally means not puffed up in the Greek, not arrogant. J.B. Phillips' extended paraphrase says this, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. The idea here is that you think of yourself higher than you ought. You inflate yourself. Alistair Begg puts this, arrogance has a big head, but love has a big heart. Love is concerned to give itself, not assert itself. Love does not dishonor others. King James Version, doth not behave itself unseemly, or New King James, rudely, or ESV, rudely, NASB, does not act disgracefully. In the words of Anthony Thistleton, love does not elbow its way into conversations, worship service, or public institutions in a disruptive, discourteous, and attention-seeking way. It does not dishonor others. How do we talk about the others in our church when they're not around? How do we talk about the people that frustrate us? Love is not self-seeking. The ESV and NRSV put it this way. It does not insist on its own way. The NASB does not seek its own benefit. Two different commentators put it this way. Never selfish or doesn't seek its own interest. In Philippians 2, I think Paul gives the best explanation of this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. This might be the hardest of all of them to live out. We all naturally are selfish. I heard it one time, a long time ago. It's been my mantra. And I say it at every wedding, the marriage, the three biggest obstacles, the three biggest things that lead to struggles are selfishness, selfishness, and selfishness. But the same is true in the family of God. We're naturally selfish. For being honest, when we come to church, we usually are selfishly approaching the service. I hope they sing the songs that I like. I hope pastor preaches a sermon about something that I'm interested in. I hope the life groups have good cookies. We have all these different things that we come to church with our own hopes. I hope I get welcomed. I hope someone comes to me. Because it's just natural for us to desire to be selfish. But love is not self-seeking. Now, I do want to go on a side trip here for a second. When I first got into ministry, advice I got from a much older gentleman was that as a pastor, you shouldn't have friends in the church. And the reason why he gave that advice is because he had some bad experiences with that, had friends betray him and things like that. But also, he felt that if you're closer friends with this person, then this person, and this person is envious of that relationship, and then no matter what you do, you're not going to win. So just don't have friends in the church. And I thought, well, that's a pretty miserable way to live. I spend the majority of my life with these people. I'm with them on Sunday morning. I'm with them on Wednesday night. I'm with them throughout the week. I just don't agree with that philosophy of ministry. But when I first got into ministry, what I did struggle with is this idea that I had to be equal relationship with every person in the church. And so I'd be worried if I had, you know, some friends over and I only invited two people over. You know, what's the other 200 and, you know, whatever people going to think that I hung out with these two people. But I just started to realize that as a pastor, I need to model good relationships. So I do have some friends that are closer than others, as you do, because it's impossible to be close friends with 250 people. We all have different relational ceilings. You know, we only have a certain amount of time in the day. And so then it's healthy to have close friendships. It's healthy to have good friendships. And in youth ministry, when you study sociology, you realize that emotionally, cliques, we always worry about cliques in youth ministry. We shouldn't have cliques. But emotionally, they're actually an important part of development because what they are is they're a group of friends that care about each other. But where cliques become unhealthy is when they're exclusive and when they ignore or when they look down or they ostracize people. Well, it's the same with small groups. When we create small groups in the church, we're always worried, well, will they become cliquish? But the better question is, will the groups live in a way that is fully loving so they don't ostracize and don't ignore? Because we all need healthy friendships. Well, that doesn't give us license to ignore or ostracize others. But love, if love truly is not self-seeking, that also means it seeks what's best for the other person. So that means if the other person is living in sin, which we didn't have this sermon because that was the first week in January, Paul says you need to confront them because you want them to be restored. So not being self-seeking is willing to confront. In the same way, if someone is living in an abusive relationship, we shouldn't just say, well, love, the best thing of love is to ignore the abuse. No, it's to confront the abuse. Because if love is not self-seeking, it looks out for the best interest of others. Love is also not easily angered. King James Version says, not easily provoked. ESV says, not irritable. Go back to the patience. Being patient is having a long fuse. Someone who's irritable has a short fuse. They're easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's not resentful. It does not keep an account in the NASB of wrong suffered. Does not keep score. In our premarital counseling, I always tell couples, a 50-50 marriage is impossible because someone's always a bad judge of distance. So what happens in a marriage or a relationship when you keep score is you're always keeping track of everything that happens. But that doesn't just happen in marriages. It happens in churches. We keep score. That person wronged me 2 years ago. That person wronged me 5 years ago. And I'm going to hold on to it because I was wronged. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. ESV, it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. NASB, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. All of them say, but rejoices with the truth. Craig Blumberg writes, contemporary pluralism avoids discussing the competing truth claims of incompatible religions and ideologies in the name of preserving love. Right now, our culture has elevated this ideal of love, but in the midst of elevating that ideal, what they're doing is rejoicing in sin, and they're instead rejecting truth. And they're saying, if you reject truth, or if you say this is not right, this is not okay, then you are not loving. And they're trying to redefine love as acceptance of whatever the issue is, rather than love of the person that is participating in whatever that situation is. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The ESV and New King James bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. NESB, it keeps every confidence, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One of the things I love about preaching is sometimes you see stuff that you never saw before. And in all my years of preaching this passage in marriages and weddings, I always preached those first six verses and then I'd end with the climax. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And I never explained it. I just thought, this is kind of a summary of all these things. But as I studied it this week, I thought, wow, I've been missing out on some really deep stuff. First, it always protects. The idea here is covering over, of bearing up against difficulties, of enduring, of putting up with annoyances. In another place, I think John writes, love covers up a multitude of sins. Love protects. Love covers up the hurt, the pain, the mistakes, the sin, and it bears up with it. And always trusts. Leon Morris put this, ever ready to allow for circumstances and to see the best in others. This does not mean that love is gullible, but that it does not think the worst, as is the way of the world. It retains its faith. Love is not deceived by the pretenses of any rogue, but is always ready to give the benefit of the doubt. Always trust, gives the benefit of the doubt. Moffat, love is always eager to believe the best. And all the commentators all kind of said the same thing, this idea of giving others the benefit of the doubt. Job's friends, if you read the story of Job, they initially started this relationship really well. After Job lost everything, they just sat and wept with them for 7 days. They didn't say a word. They started off, that's really, you know, when someone's in the middle of grief, you just want to enter into their grief. When they finally spoke up, you realize they should have stayed silent. Listen to Job's friends. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. In other words, all this bad stuff that was happening in Job, they just assumed it's your fault. It's your fault. They assumed the worst. But Job was actually having this stuff done to him because he was being righteous. There needs to be mutual trust in the body so it can be a place where we give people the benefit of the doubt. Oftentimes in situations, as I'm talking to people or wrestling through conflict, and they're talking to me about the situation that's going, and they tell me that this is what's happening, this is what the person's thinking. I was like, well, that's possible. But is it also possible that they're actually thinking this? And I go to potential good motives for what was said or what was done. Yeah, but I'm sure it's not that. Love always trusts. Love gives your friends the benefit of the doubt. Wayne Grudem put this in his commentary, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But when love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. Love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes. Now this isn't a hopeless optimism, but love always hopes. Why does love hope? Because we serve the sovereign God of the universe. So when that relationship is strained and you feel like there's no way for it to be rectified, remember, we serve a God of hope. When your marriage is struggling and you feel that there's no way out, remember that we serve a God of hope. When your son or daughter is a prodigal and they've been wandering away from God for years, never lose hope because God is sovereign and is good. Love hopes by trusting that God is in control. In the prodigal son story, the thing that always stands out to me is as the son comes after rebelling and running away and squandering all his wealth on sinful living, the father's waiting, looking. You can almost imagine every day the wife go, "What are you doing?" "I'm waiting for my son. Maybe he'll come today." The son comes and the father runs to him, embraces him, because love hopes. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This carries the idea of steadfastness, of enduring difficulty and still moving forward, of committing each other through a difficult situation, of not giving up when conflict arises. It paints a picture of a church that when someone has wronged us, that we persevere and we work it out. 8, love never fails. ESV, love never fails. Ends. We decided to end it there rather than continue, but if you continue in the verses, you see that all these other things pass away. Prophecy, tongues, all these things pass away. Jesus is going to come back, and we will no longer need spiritual gifts because we will be perfect, but love will endure. Love will be there. I read this translation from J.B. Phillips, and I thought we'd just take a minute to read it, to think through it, because I thought he gets the essence of this. He says this: "This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It's neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It's not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it's glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." So today I want to end with one point, one test, one exercise. One point, one test, one exercise. First, the point. We need love. Not just any love, but agape love. Self-sacrificial love. Self-giving love. A love that puts others ahead of ourselves. A love that is willing to give even when it's hard. A love that's willing to trust. A love that's willing to hope. A love that's willing to persevere. I read this description. I loved it. Agape love is slow to suspect, but quick to trust. Slow to reprimand, but quick to forbear. Slow to belittle, but quick to appreciate. Slow to condemn, but quick to justify. Slow to offend, but quick to defend. Slow to demand, but quick to give. Slow to provoke, but quick to conciliate. Slow to hinder, but quick to help. And slow to resent, but quick to forgive. In the church of Corinth, they lost that loving feeling, so to say. They were so focused on spiritual gifts and on all these miraculous signs and the utterances and on the people that are gifted and the people that have status. Even when they gathered together, those that were rich and were wealthy would go in and they would eat all the food first. So when it came time to celebrate communion, the poor didn't even have food to celebrate communion with. That was the church that Paul was writing to. He says, you need a more excellent way, a way of love. And we need that way of love. We need that agape love. We need to live that out in this body, in this family. Second, a test. You can do this test anytime. Most commentators pointed out that really, if you truly want to understand what love is, the best way to do it is to substitute Jesus in verses 4 to 8. Jesus is kind. Jesus is patient. He does not boast. He is not proud. He's not self-seeking. And you look at the cross, and it's the greatest example of agape love, of self-giving love, is to look at Jesus. And so we can do that, and it can be a tremendous encouragement. But we can also substitute our own name and evaluate. Maybe we do this daily, maybe weekly in a D group, maybe monthly, maybe every time we have an argument with our wife. Think through, is Phil patient? Is Phil kind? It's kind of weird if I talk to myself in the third person. I'll put it a different way. Am I patient? Am I being kind? Am I envying others? Am I being self-seeking? Am I being prideful? Am I boasting? Am I being protective? Am I assuming the best out of others? Ask ourselves that question. Put ourselves to the test. But to go a step further, this was written to a local body that was struggling. So then we put the, can we say, North Park is kind. North Park is patient. North Park is not prideful. And then we take that a step further and go, am I a person that is contributing to make North Park this kind of loving place? So when people walk through the door, they experience agape love. And hopefully they're experiencing it through me because I'm living this out. One point, one test, and one exercise to put love to the work. There's a handout from our curriculum out in the foyer. Your life group might even be using that handout today. Our curriculum is going through this. It's been really great with my kids to be doing these daily devotions and having it tied into the sermon and tied into their discipleship hour lesson. But what the exercise is, it's on that paper, is to write down one practical way that you could demonstrate love to someone with each phrase. So, for love is patient, you could write down something like, I will watch the Rams football game with my husband even though the Lions season is over. I'm joking. Don't write down a practical way that your spouse can live out this sermon. And I'll watch it downstairs if you want, Sandy. You don't have to watch more football. But, oh, thanks, Josh. Josh will watch with me. See, I'm being a good dad. I'm spending time with my son. But what the idea would be to take each phrase and write down one practical way that you could do that phrase. What would it look like to be kind? What would it look like this week to not envy? And then, after you do that, go through that whole list and pick two or three. Say, this week I'm going to do this. This week I'm going to do this. Now, I want to take an aside with that point, that test and exercise to recognize that we serve a God of grace. Corinth was messing this up big time. But Paul spoke with grace and encouragement, sometimes challenged them, sometimes pushed them, other times came alongside them like a mother to a hen. And Paul challenged them. Look, this is what love is. And he painted this amazing picture that if you're the best Christian that ever existed, you could speak in tongues and you can know all the mysteries and you have all the understanding, you gave up everything that you have to the poor and you have faith that can move mountains and you gave your body, you turned your body over, but you don't have love, you're nothing. In the same way, our lives, it's so easy to be selfish. So easy. I fail at this all the time. But it's good to have that reminder. Am I demonstrating agape love? And Lord, I need help right now. And you might be in a really tough situation. Maybe you don't even know how you could demonstrate love. Maybe you're working in a place that it's just really hard. You find yourself every day going, I just don't want to be around these people. And maybe that day you walk and you pray, God, today just help me to be patient. This is the one I want today, Lord. Just give me strength. And throughout the day, maybe you're asking God, God, give me patience. God, give me patience. God, give me patience. And maybe you're struggling in your marriage, and there's hard things going, and you're feeling like, oh, man, I'm really struggling with this. Maybe that day, God, today, help me not to be quick to anger. Lord, today, help me to assume the best of my spouse, to see the best possible motives. Or maybe you're in a conflict with someone else here in this church. Maybe today is the day to forgive. And ask God to heal that which was broken. Because we need this agape love. It's not like the love that the world offers. Self-sacrificing, self-giving love that is enabled by the Holy Spirit in us. We can't do without God. Because it's the love that Jesus Christ gave for us that demonstrates and shows us how to live that kind of life. Let's pray. God, I'm sure there's some here that are really burdened right now. And maybe they're frustrated because this is something that they haven't done well recently. And Lord, I thank you for your grace, that you can meet us in the moment of our frustrations and our struggles, that you come alongside us and empower us through the Holy Spirit to do good works, that you give us strength to love in this kind of way. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are struggling in marriages, struggling in jobs, struggling in relationships here in the church, struggling with family relationships, struggling with friendships. Help us each to live out these principles, to have agape love, even if the other people are not loving, to live it out for your honor and your glory, and give us the strength to do it, because we can only do it through your strength. In your name we pray. Amen.